Okay, let's bow before the Lord. Father, what encouragement there is in these songs that we have sung. To God be the glory, great things He has done. We praise You, Father. Thank You for the salvation that we have. Thank You for saving our souls. We praise You, Father, for our resurrected Lord, for the victory that we have through Him, as His resurrection has become our resurrection. So much of this biblical truth in these songs that we have sung, Father, we are so grateful. Guide and direct us now as we look into Your Word. I pray that You'll speak to each of our hearts. Father, You know the needs better than I do. We pray that You will minister to each need by Your grace. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, be turning to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. And I'll be reviewing. Remember, the book of Ruth is historical narrative. It starts out, then it came about in the times of the judges judging. And there are two important features to remember in the days of the judges. As first of all, this cycle, this repeated cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, raise up a ruler, raise up a judge, restoration, and then they get lazy again. Sin, judgment, repentance, raise up a judge, deliverance. Cycles through the whole book of Judges. And the book of Ruth falls somewhere during that time. We don't really know exactly when, but evidently it starts out in a period of judgment because there's a famine in the land. The other thing about Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Sounds a lot like now. Okay, Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem. And the story starts with Elimelech and Naomi moving to Moab with their two sons. We met the main characters, and finally, the end of chapter 1, we meet Ruth. Chapter 2, we meet Boaz. And those are the main characters. Ruth chapter 1, we consider that the subject, how do you handle adversity? It appeared that Naomi, who had suffered serious adversity, her husband died, her two sons died, she had to come back to her land as a widow with one of her daughters-in-law tagging along with her. She tried to talk her out of it, but Ruth was not going to be dissuaded. She handled adversity by saying, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara," which means bitter. "For God has dealt bitterly with me. I went out full and I came back empty." You ever felt like God's dealt like that with you? There's some huge lessons there in Ruth chapter 1 to learn about how we handle adversity. Ruth chapter 2, then we meet Boaz right in the first verse, and he is described as Ish Gibor Chayil. And we focused on the term Chayil. Say that again with me. Chayil. Okay, you guys are getting good at that. And we considered what a Chayil man looks like by looking at the life of Boaz, especially in chapter 2. He overcomes the negatives of his heritage. He works diligently, respects and is respected by others. He's not too important to miss little people. He's gracious. He cares for others. He recognizes that he is a channel of blessing, not the source of it. Yes, Ruth had come to glean in his fields, but it was actually under Yahweh's wings that she had come to take safety. Boaz recognized that. He gives God the glory, points people to Him. He's willing to serve others. He's a helper to the needy, and he's faithful to his responsibilities. Then in chapter 3, we learn of this issue called the kinsman redeemer, and the Hebrew word is goel. So say that with me. Goel. Okay, again, goel. Okay, kinsman redeemer, close relative. When a family had gotten into hardship, the kinsman redeemer had two primary responsibilities. Number one, he was responsible to redeem the land so that it did not pass out of the family. God had prescribed that when they went into the land, when they divided the land under Joshua, that the land was not to be passed from tribe to tribe. That the land that was apportioned to each tribe was to stay in that tribe. So if somebody became impoverished and had to sell their land, the kinsman redeemer was responsible to redeem the land, to come and buy it, pay the indebtedness on it, or whatever the situation was, so that the land did not pass out of that tribe, and indeed so that it did not pass out of that family, because every 50 years on the year of Jubilee, no matter what had happened to the land up until that time, it reverted to its original owner. But in the meantime, the kinsman redeemer was to intervene on behalf of a family in need and redeem that land so that it did not leave the family and did not leave the tribe. Secondly, then, the kinsman redeemer was also responsible, especially if he was a brother of the deceased, to take the widow of the deceased to be his wife and raise up children, and the firstborn is going to be considered the child of the deceased brother. So he's to take another woman as wife and have a child by her, and that child isn't even his heir. That sound kind of like a bad deal to you? Okay, well, it's going to sound like kind of a bad deal to Mr. Goel in chapter 4, and we'll get to that. So, Ruth chapter 4, if you found that, we're going to be reading through the chapter, and I'm just going to kind of take you step by step through the events. And you have to remember last week, Ruth chapter 3, Naomi tells Ruth, I'm responsible for you and I want to look out for you, so here's what you do. Put on your best clothes, your makeup, your best perfume, and go to where Boaz is going to be threshing his wheat. And watch to see where he lies down. Don't let him see you. Watch to see where he lies down. And when he lies down, when he's good and sound asleep, then you sneak up and lay down at his feet and uncover his feet. And Ruth does that. Okay? Ruth does that, and Boaz then, you know, after a while, he get cold feet. He wakes up with cold feet, and you know, he evidently reaches down to find out why his feet are cold. Why aren't they covered? There's a woman at his feet. And it's dark. He can't see who it is. He asks, who are you? And she says, I am Ruth, your maid. I am Ruth, your servant. Please spread your covering over me. Asking him, basically, she's asking him to marry her. And that was a really gutsy thing for her to do. She's a servant asking her boss to marry her. She is a woman asking a man to marry her. She is a Moabite asking a Jewish man to marry her. I mean, there are all sorts of ways this could have gone wrong if Boaz was not chayil, if he was not a man of grace and responsibility and integrity. All sorts of ways this could have gone wrong. I don't think the possibility of that entered Naomi's mind when she laid this plan out for Ruth, and I don't think it entered Ruth's mind that it could possibly go wrong, because they knew what kind of man Boaz was. Isn't that great? When you have the kind of reputation with people and they know the kind of person you are, that you're predictable, that they predict and they expect that you're going to do the right thing rather than being uncertain about whether you'll do the right thing or not. That was Boaz's reputation. I think, remember our study in 1 Peter? We're supposed to have a good reputation towards those who are outside and have a good conscience, so that in the thing we're slandered, they may be ashamed. I think Peter thought we were supposed to be chayil too. He just didn't ever use the term. How many of you have used the term chayil in the week since? All right, good. Okay, so Ruth says, spread your covering over me, and Boaz says, you know, I'd really like to, but there is a nearer relative than I am, and he has first responsibility. I can't do anything. Unless he won't redeem you, then I will, but I have to check with him first. It's his responsibility. And so he loads her up with grain, sends her back home to Naomi, and he says, I'll take care of it in the morning. Ruth gets home to Naomi and tells Naomi, and Naomi says, don't you worry about it. He will take care of it this morning. That's where we open chapter 4, verse 1. Boaz's preparations, verses 1 and 2. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. Okay, the gate of the city isn't just how you get into the city, you know, through the wall, but it was a meeting place where official business was conducted. Okay? In Genesis, it said that Lot was sitting in the gate. That doesn't mean that he was just, you know, occupying the entrance into the city, blocking the way for people. It said, it's suggesting that he had an office, possibly a position of responsibility in Sodom. Isn't that sad? Okay, that's another story. Boaz sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke, the Goel of whom Boaz spoke, was passing by, so he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. I don't know that I'm reading too much into this, but it strikes me as significant that when Boaz tells you to come and sit down, you go and sit down. But Boaz is the kind of person who has the kind of influence on people that when he asks you to do something, you do it. You do it. We're going to see that in verse 2.
He took then men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down.
The leaders of the city, when Boaz says, "Hey, you guys, come on over here and sit down," you go over there and you sit down. Okay? That's how much influence Boaz had. Not evidently because of any office that he had, but because he's chayil. Because of his character. Because of his reputation. When Boaz speaks, people listen. Because they know his character. They know his character. So, he makes these preparations. Then he has a presentation to make.
Verse 3, then he said to the closest relative, the Goel, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to her brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me so that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it."
Can't you just kind of imagine Boaz's heart sinking a little bit at that? Boaz describes the situation, and we don't know whether this nearer redeemer knew about the situation or not. We don't know whether he's been aware of Naomi and her plight and Ruth and the death of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion. Or maybe it's a small enough town that everybody knows everything about everybody. Maybe. I don't know. But Boaz feels the necessity to explain it to him fully and then give him his responsibility. You are the nearest relative. The land needs to be redeemed. It's time for the Goel responsibility to kick in, and it's you. It's you. And his response is, okay, I'll do that. I can do that. No problem.
2, Boaz adds a proviso, okay, an additional detail that he hadn't mentioned, okay? Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance."
Now remember the responsibilities that there was a slide earlier with the two responsibilities? The first one was that the land had to be redeemed. That's what Boaz had presented back in verse 3 and verse 4. The land had to be redeemed. The second responsibility was the responsibility to raise up a child to the deceased's offspring. Now Boaz mentions that. The Goel had responded positively to the first responsibility, but that's only half the bargain. So the Goel has a reservation at that point. Verse 6. The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance.
Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it.
We don't know exactly what the issue is here. But maybe he thought if he redeemed the land that it was going to become his. And he would add Elimelech's land to his farm, his land, and have twice as much. And so he would be able to farm that land to make up for whatever it cost to redeem, whatever the indebtedness was, whatever the problem was that the land was having to be redeemed. He would be able to raise crops and do things, and it would be a profitable deal for him. Until Boaz explains to him, oh, by the way, you have to take Ruth the Moabitess as your wife and raise up an offspring to her, to the deceased, and the land will be that child's. It's not going to be yours. You're going to redeem it for them, and then you're going to raise up a child, and it will be that child's, not yours. And the near redeemer says, oh, that's a different story. That's a different story. I kind of think this nearer redeemer is not Chayil. Because he's looking out for himself and his own responsibilities rather than concern for the deceased and Ruth and Naomi and everybody. Maybe I'm being a little harsh here, but he strikes me as not having the same quality of character that Boaz does. He's willing to when it's going to be profitable for him. When he realizes it's going to cost him something, oh, then he doesn't want anything to do with it. See what I mean?
So he has an example for what's going to follow. Verse 7, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel.
Now, I read last week about if a person will not do this responsibility to the widow, that she is to take off his sandal and spit in his face and he's to be insulted and all that. This is not that. Okay? This is not that. This was evidently a way that you sort of officially sealed a contract. You take off your sandal, that puts your feet on the ground. Nothing between you and the ground, so it makes it a very legitimate transaction. And you give your sandal to the person that you're doing the exchange with. Evidently, that was like signing a treaty, signing a contract. Okay. So that's the example, and that's what he does.
Verse 8, so the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Okay,
he's going to exclude himself from this whole Goel responsibility, and he's going to pass the responsibility down to the next near relative, who happens to be Boaz, who's more than happy to take the responsibility, by the way. He's not doing this grudgingly.
So, Boaz's proclamation, verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon.
So he takes that first responsibility, the responsibility concerning the property, and he deals with that first. Okay, he deals with that first. I have taken the property that belonged to Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, and I'm going to redeem it, and I will take possession of it then.
Verse 10, Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon. Now this is the first time in the book that we find out which one she was married to. We knew that there was Mahlon and Chilion, and we knew that there was Ruth and Orpah. We didn't know who belonged to who. This is the first time we find out that actually Ruth was married to Mahlon, who it sounds like maybe was the older of the two, because it's his responsibility that he is taking. So concerning Mahlon, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today.
All very public, all very official, all very proper. There's been the exchanging of the sandal, and the near relative is standing with at least one foot on the ground. And Boaz has announced his intention to fulfill both responsibilities of the goel, the property and raising up the offspring.
So the witnesses who are standing around, evidently a crowd has gathered by this time, and the elders that were there, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. We are witnesses." But they're not through, because they give a blessing as well. "We are witnesses. May Yahweh make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel." So there's a blessing for Ruth, and then there's a blessing for Boaz. "And may you achieve wealth in Ephratah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which Yahweh shall give you by this young woman." Notice the references. Rachel and Leah. Okay. Rachel and Leah, who were the wives of Jacob, who were the belong with their handmaids, were the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's a great blessing. "May this woman who is coming to you be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth." Well, he probably was already wealthy, but that's a great thing to wish people. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. We talked about this back in chapter 2. Remember that incestuous relationship that Judah had with Tamar, with Perez being one of the sons that was born out of that incestuous, scandalous, shameful relationship. And yet they cite that. I don't know if it's because they may have known that that was in Boaz's ancestry, or maybe that was just a common maxim back in those days. I don't know. But they wish Boaz offspring, fortune, wealth. Verse 13, then we see the conclusion. First of all, for Boaz, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. For Ruth, "And he went into her, and Yahweh enabled her to conceive." Yahweh enabled her to conceive. It's interesting how many times in Scripture conception, fruitfulness of a wife is related to God's blessing. Abraham and Sarah, God enabled her to conceive. Rebecca, for a long time, Rebecca was not able to conceive. Leah, Rachel, for a long time Rachel was not able to conceive. Leah was bearing all the kids. Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1, Psalm 127 verse 3, "Behold, children are a gift of Yahweh." Oh, but the crowd isn't done yet. They've issued blessing for Boaz, they've issued blessing for Ruth, there's somebody else. Naomi. Verse 14, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is Yahweh who has not left you without a goel today, and may his name become famous in Israel.'" They kind of switched there. God has not left you without a goel, that's Boaz. May his name become great. I think that's the child that they had prayed about for Ruth previously. Because notice verse 15, "May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him."
Okay, now we must have fast-forwarded about 10 months or so down the line, because now Ruth is not only pregnant but has borne a child. And the women are blessing Naomi. Notice the relationship this child has for Naomi.
He is to be a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age.
What was Naomi's attitude when she came back from Moab to Bethlehem? She was depressed. She was bitter. Did she see a lot of purpose in life? Guess what? She's got purpose in life now. I could probably go down a tangent here about the role of grandparents and children, but maybe with Matthew and Jessica moving to Florida, and maybe that's not fair. Naomi has purpose in life now. Naomi has a reason to live. She has something to live for. And notice what they say about Ruth.
Your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him.
Wait a minute. What did Naomi say when she came back from Moab? I went out full, but I have come back empty. Wait. Wasn't Ruth with her at the time? Has anything happened to change Ruth since chapter 1 to now chapter 4?
No.
She's still the same Ruth. She's still Goel. I'm sorry, she's still Chayil. But Naomi couldn't see it back in chapter 1. Naomi's grief was so severe, everything looked dark. Everything looked black. Everything looked discouraging.
Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name. Notice that. It's the neighbors who name the boy. Not Boaz, not Ruth, not Naomi. The neighbor ladies name him. A son has been born to Naomi, so they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Okay, Perez, remember, that's the offspring of Judah and Tamar, that incestuous, immoral, scandalous relationship upstream from Boaz's genealogy. And it traces it all the way down to David through Boaz by Ruth. By Ruth.
So let me take the rest of our time to discuss two principles from this chapter. Two principles that I want us to get and leave with and hang on to. Number one, in the hardest of times, we are still amazingly blessed. In the hardest of times, we are still amazingly blessed. Ruth, who was to Naomi better than seven sons. Wow. What a tribute. What a tribute. How many sons did Job have? Seven sons. That is such an honor to describe Ruth as being better than seven sons. But she didn't just become that in chapter 4. She was that back in chapter 1. Ruth and Naomi just didn't recognize it. How many times in the midst of our trials do we lose sight of the blessings that we have from God? How many times? And we say with Naomi, I went out full, but I've come back empty. Woe is me. Everything stinks. And yet we still have our life, we still have our salvation, we still have our fellowship with God. Empty? Hardly. My Bible says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. My Bible says we are lacking nothing that we need. I don't want to minimize trials that you may be going through. I don't want to minimize difficulty and adversity you may be facing. But I want to take off the dark glasses and have you, in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that adversity, see how incredibly blessed we are. I believe we insult God when we speak like Naomi did in chapter 1. I went out full, but I came back empty. No, she wasn't. Ruth, who was better than 7 sons, was right there next to her, having pledged herself to her. What blessings of God have you lost sight of? What blessings of God has the adversity and the trials you're facing caused you to lose sight of? Beloved, open your eyes. Look at all that God has done for you and praise Him.
Secondly, I want us to think about the fact that sometimes God uses extremely hard situations themselves to, in fact, lead the way to incredible blessings.
Think about the hardship Naomi had been through. Famine? Moving her whole family to Moab? Her sons marry Moabite women instead of good Jewish girls? Her husband dies? Her 2 sons die? One of her daughter-in-laws abandons her and goes back to her family in Moab? She suffered a lot. But by chapter 4, she is cradling in her lap the grandfather of King David. Would she have been able to be Obed's grandmother if she had stayed in Moab? If Elimelech, if Mahlon and Chilion had stayed married to Ruth and Orpah, would Naomi have been able to be cradling the grandfather of King David in her lap and raising him? No. Those things had to happen for that blessing to come to Naomi. Now think about Ruth. Her husband dies. Her brother-in-law dies. Her brother-in-law's wife deserts them, goes back to Moab. Ruth leaves her country, her homeland, her people, goes to a people that she didn't know, with her mother-in-law. If Ruth had not become a widow, if she had stayed married to Mahlon, would she have been able to be the great-grandmother of King David? No. Would she have had the blessed privilege of being an ancestor of Jesus Himself if she hadn't suffered widowhood? Please understand, I am not minimizing the grief of that experience. I'm merely trying to put it in perspective. Because sometimes when we're going through that kind of grief, we lose that perspective. Sometimes we lose that perspective. If there hadn't been the famine, Naomi would never have been in Moab, would never have met Ruth, would never have become the nursemaid to King David's grandfather, Obed. Sometimes God uses extremely hard situations to lead the way to incredible blessings. If the story had ended in chapter 1, it would have been a terribly tragic, sad story. There are 4 chapters to Ruth. What chapter are you in your life? Are you in the chapter where everything is hard and suffering and disagreeable? That's not the end of the story, beloved. That's not the end of the story.
Naomi and Ruth had gone through terrible suffering, famine, husband dying, son dying.
We've been talking in the 9:15 hour about the birth of Jesus. Think about Mary and Joseph. Think about the trials they were going through. They're betrothed. Mary winds up pregnant. The angel had told Mary, the angel told Joseph who the true parentage was, but nobody else told the rest of the people in Bethlehem, or in Nazareth. I mean. And all of a sudden, Caesar gets this great idea that he wants tax money. And so everybody is required to go to their home city, their hometown, to register for the census so Caesar knows how much tax to collect. And so with Mary great with child, Mary and Joseph have to pack up and move down to Bethlehem to register for the census. Isn't that a terrible tragedy? Well, wait a minute. Where was the Messiah required to be born? Micah 5:2, prophecy in Bethlehem. How is God going to get Mary and Joseph from Nazareth down to Bethlehem? Through the hardship of Caesar requiring a registration to prepare for the census, to prepare for taxation. God used that hardship in Mary and Joseph's life so that Jesus could be born in Bethlehem. Think about Job. Read chapter 1 and everything that Job lost, 7 sons, 3 daughters, all his camels, cattle, cows, everything. Chapter 2, he loses his health, his comfort. If the book of Job had ended at chapter 2, it would have been a terrible tragedy. It would have been a miserable story. Nobody would want to read that. In fact, if it ended before chapter 36, it would have been a terrible tragedy. But that's not the end of the story. Get to the end of the story, and the story ends with Job having twice as much as he ever had before, including 7 more sons and 3 daughters. And in all the land, none were so fair as Job's daughters. See, if you stop in the midst of the tragedy, everything is gloomy, but that's not the end of the story. Not the end of the story.
Think of Joseph in Genesis. You remember the story?
Hated by his brothers, sold into slavery to the Amalekites in Genesis chapter 37 when he was 17, bought by Potiphar, falsely accused of attempted assault by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison, interprets some dreams for 2 other prisoners, promptly forgotten by the one who is restored to his job for 2 years. Be turning to Genesis 45 with me.
If the story had stopped there, you'd say, man, the story of Joseph is a terrible tragedy. It's awful. By Genesis 25, oh wait, Joseph's out of prison. Oh wait, Joseph is second in command over all of Egypt, second to Pharaoh alone.
And his brothers have come and bowed down before him, just as the dreams predicted they would. Wait, how long ago were those dreams? 22 years by Genesis 45, 22 years ago. 22 years Joseph has had to wait. Through all of those trials, through all of that heartache, through all of that difficulty, Joseph had to wait.
Pick up with me if you found Genesis 45. Start with me in verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Joseph says, "You did it," but you know what? Actually, God did it. God had a purpose in what you did to me. And the purpose was to preserve life so that people would not die in the famine. Think, well, wait a minute. If God could arrange all that, couldn't God just have stopped the famine? Yeah, he could have, but he chose not to. He chose to raise Joseph to this position in order to fulfill the dreams. God sent me before you, and for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which it will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you. Wait a minute. Sold into slavery? Who did that? God. Falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, so he got thrown into prison? Who did that? God. Forgotten by the servant whose dream he interpreted for 2 years until Pharaoh had a dream? Who? God. Every step of the way, it says, and God was with Joseph. And that almost sounds sarcastic. What, God was with Joseph? He got thrown into prison and forgotten. Where's God in that? And the answer, he is working mightily his will to accomplish. He's working mightily his will to accomplish. Crucifixion of Jesus. Anybody think that was a good thing? Illegal trial, horrible abuse, scourged, which was not supposed to be done if somebody was going to be crucified. Crucifixion was bad enough. They weren't supposed to be scourged too. Time after time, laws were broken so that we might have a Savior. So that we might have a Savior. Don't take time to turn there. Let me just read for you. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Why was Jesus on the cross? Oh, because of the Jews. No. Oh, because of the Romans. No. Because God was providing a Savior for us. Chapter 3, verse 18. "The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Crucifixion of Christ. Who was behind it? God was. Chapter 4, verse 27. "For truly in this city," this is in the prayer, "in this city that was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to do to whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." God was working through those trials to accomplish great blessing. The trial was not the end of the story. Let me just wrap up two more verses. We can't see what God is doing, what God sees, and our story isn't over yet. Our story is not over yet, and we can't see. Job had no idea what was going on, why all that stuff was happening to him, but God did. Joseph had no idea why all this rotten stuff was happening to him, but God was working in it. We can't see what God sees, and it's not the end of the story. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He doesn't say all things are good. Don't misquote the verse. Don't misapply it. But God causes all things to work together for good. God has a good purpose to accomplish, even in those horrible things that happen to us. Trust Him and give it time. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I wrote this out weird just to try to bring out the parallelism. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory." See the parallel? Momentary, eternal, light, weight, affliction, glory.
His momentary light affliction is producing for us. There's a cause and effect relationship between the affliction we're suffering and the glory. There's a cause and effect relationship. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him and to those who suffer affliction in this life. We walk by faith, not by sight. When you think of the book of Ruth, remember how wrong it would be to stop at chapter 1. The story of Ruth doesn't end until chapter 4, and it ends with victory. It ends with blessing. Beloved, if you're still in the midst of affliction, your story's not over either. Your story's not over either. God is still God, and He is still good all the time. Father, we love You. We thank You for the reminders as we've seen through all of the suffering that Naomi and Ruth went through, that You bless them richly and abundantly at the end of the book, some of which blessing could not have occurred without that suffering earlier. Father, I don't want to make light of the suffering and affliction that people are going through, but I want us to look past it at the God we can't see, whose ways are perfect, who knows the end from the beginning, and who is causing all things to work together for good for us. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.